Okay, you're live now. You're live, Tex.
Don, would you take us before the throne of grace? Thank you. God, the King Eternal, whose light divides the day from the night and turns the shadow of death into morning, drive far from us all wrong desires, incline our hearts to keep your law, and guide our feet into the way of peace, that having done your will with cheerfulness during the day, we may, when night comes, rejoice to give you thanks through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the topic, and I'm following Bruce's direction on this, is the whole issue of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And as you'll see in your outline, I have it subtitled, The Thoughts on Who Accomplishes Salvation, Sanctification, and Glorification, and How. Or more generally, the working of God and the trembling of man. And I'm going to talk about the working of God, the workings of God today and next week, the trembling of man, and tackle this difficult issue. I will tell you that usually I prepare all my preparations for clients or for preaching or teaching are always done at the last minute. I don't function well with a lot of lead time. Everybody's wired differently. I invariably get an administrative assistant who wants everything done well in advance, and I hand it to her as I'm going into the meeting, and I say, can you type this up and get me 100 copies? And, of course, they don't like that. But I started on this one early because it's such a difficult subject. And I will tell you that I was struggling with this for days, and I had the pieces, but they wouldn't come together. And so I was in Franklin, Pennsylvania, Wednesday night, and hadn't eaten all day, so I was very hungry, and I was trying to find, that's my first night there that I'd spent with a new client, and I'm looking for a place to eat, and they said, well, there's a Subway down Liberty Street. I think the main drag in Franklin is Liberty. And I went looking for the Subway, and I went around the block several times. And, of course, you know, like I say to my wife, where's the mayonnaise? And she says, it's right in front of you in the refrigerator. And I'm looking straight at it, and it's not there. I think there's a scientific reason for that. But I'm quite serious. They've done studies. Men have a different way of perceiving things than women do, but that's no surprise to you. So I drove by it several times, and I had said to the Lord, because that was my last night to get prepared, I had to get the document to SIG to run off the outline. And I said, Lord, help me. This is not coming together. I have 8-10 pages of notes, and none of it is coming into together. I've never been so stumped, in a long time. And as I'm driving, circling the block in Franklin, Pennsylvania, the Lord says, looking for something to eat, the Lord says to me, well, maybe you ought to fast.
Was it audible?
It was not audible, okay. But it was a strong impression, and it was a godly impression. Because I was very hungry at the time, and I hadn't eaten all day. I think for lunch I'd had a salad, so I was very hungry. And I said, well, okay, well, that's just an impression. I'm going to go to the Subway anyway, and I'll probably get the 6-inch tuna with hot peppers on it, which I love, with light mayo. And the Lord laid it on me again. He said, well, maybe you ought to fast and give up this meal so you get some more clarity on what you're going to say. So I finally found a place to park. I walked through a back alley to the main street. And I'm walking to the Subway, and it struck me once again, maybe you ought to fast. And I turned around, and went back to the room I was staying in. And this is the result of what came out of it. It's not to say it's God-given, but it's nonetheless, this has been a tough thoughts to put together. I said it's thoughts of how, who accomplishes salvation, sanctification, and glorification, and how. And who, yep. Okay, the work of God. I think probably part one is the work of God. It's probably one of the greatest verses to talk about this whole issue of sovereignty, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, is Philippians 2, 12 through 13. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. So Paul is saying, you've always obeyed me. Now I want you to obey me on this point. Work out your salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I'm stuck up on another translation. So Paul is saying, here's what I want you to do. I want you to obey me in this one point. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, one of the things about Bruce's teaching is that it's very jarring. This is not your standard run-of-the-mill Bible study or teaching. This is something quite different. In fact, some of the teachings that Bruce gives us are so jarring that a number of us leave and don't come back. I mean, he gives us teachings like think, act, feel. And that's basically doctrine precedes and drives behavior. Doctrine precedes and drives behavior. And I really believe this is absolutely true, but a lot of us haven't thought about it. In the past, our thinking about the Lord, our doctrine, was shaped by family, by church, experiences, and feelings. But most of the things we believed were unexamined until we sat down under Bruce's teaching. When we said, I believe, what it really meant was I feel. Prior to thinking through the think, act, feel, or doctrine precedes behavior. Even after conversion, even after we came to the Lord and were born again, we were too often under inaccurate and faulty teaching, shaped by worldly and human wisdom rather than the wisdom that is from above. I remember shortly after I was converted in college, I was under the teaching that being a Christian made you happy all the time. And I was in a... our InterVarsity group had set up a table at the student union, and we were handing out tracts and the like. And the local Episcopal priest came by and started to quiz me about my faith. And I said, well, you know, ever since I accepted Jesus, I've been happy every day. Oh, I'm so happy, so very happy. I've got the love of Jesus in my heart.
Amen.
Yeah. It's a good tune, and it applies some of the time, but many of the times it doesn't. Because in fact, that was faulty teaching. I ended up actually at that Episcopal church, and that's how I ended up becoming an Anglican in the long run. But that's another story. Faulty teaching like this. Satan casts his vote, God casts his vote, and you cast the deciding vote. Choosing or making a decision for Jesus as Lord and Savior saves you. Or as R.C. Sproul says more accurately, a choice for Jesus never saved anyone.
There you go.
Mm-hmm. Too often, the preaching and teaching under which we sat begins with man's needs and then to God's character and attributes. And I think this is an important distinction. Because we can say, well, there's no preacher or teacher that will say they don't preach the gospel. Well, we need to find a church that teaches the Bible. Even the most liberal Protestant churches will say they teach the Bible. There's nothing to be gained in that analysis. More accurately, is where do you start? Do you start with the character of God or the needs of man? Prior to coming to brave men, I had heard sermons on how to get saved, how to be a better husband, how to have a greater prayer life, stories about Bible heroes and lessons to be learned from them, but I had never heard any teaching on the attributes of God.
There you go.
You think about that. prior to coming here, had you ever heard a series on the attributes of God? Maybe some of you did. I had never. I sat here the first time. I've told this story before. I sat here the first time, and I thought, attributes of God, this is going to be boring. I was electrified, and it's changed the whole way I look at everything. We find ourselves in a situation, being here, of having to rethink much of what we thought was true about the gospel. Under Bruce's teaching, God puts us into a position of hearing and learning very heavy things. And if you're new to the process, if you're new to the Bible study, and you are concerned that you're not getting it, or it's confusing, or it's too much, just hang in there. I often like to think about what it must have been like for brand new Christians in Ephesus to sit there and listen to Paul's letter being read for the first time. They're brand new in the faith. They've come to put their trust in Christ, and then Paul unloads on them in the very heavy teaching in Ephesians. I want to remind you, I am sure that the pastors of that church said to the new believers, now you guys can't take this, so you can go off and, you know, go to coffee hour early. And the rest of us, the ones that are more mature, will stay there. Everybody got it. So hang in there if this is difficult for you. One of the important rethinks that we have to do is about the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So that's kind of my lead into talking about this. And I think that question of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, it all depends on where you start. Man's needs or God's character and attributes. On that question, where do you start? You know, what am I really supposed to do? What am I responsible for? And what is God responsible for? Well, let's start off not with man's needs, but with the character and attributes of God. From man's side, we get this. Work out your salvation, your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And I'm going to deal with this in depth next week. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. You want to know what man's responsibility is? Observing everything that I have commanded you. So therefore, it would seem that the Christian, someone who's been born again and is living and seeking to live a sanctified life, the Christian is responsible for doing at least some of the Old Testament law. We know that Jesus satisfied the entire Old Testament law, and he fulfilled it. But the fact of the matter is that because he fulfilled it, it does not mean you can go commit adultery or murder or lie. Those laws still apply. So that at least part of the Old Testament laws you're responsible for. And in addition, there are about 800 other commandments in the New Testament, distinct and different new commandments in the New Testament. So therefore, you're responsible for observing all that Jesus taught and all that's in the New Testament, 800 plus commandments, and at least some of the 630 commandments in the Old Testament. Now, here's a good example of what it means to be a responsible Christian. I'm taking this from 1 Thessalonians 5:14 through 22. Paul writes, we urge you, brothers. Here's what he urges the brethren. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. That is 19 commandments in 9 verses. So, the question is, how are you doing? How is it working for you? How responsible are you? it's interesting, in doing some research in preparation for this this talk, I came upon a blog. It's from a blog called City Data Forum. One of the contributors on this question asked, he said, I've looked at all 1,000 plus commandments in the New Testament, and even when you take away repetitiveness, there are still 800 plus commandments in the New Testament, and they are all 100% doable. Because God calls us believers to a higher standard. So if you are as righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees with 630 laws, now you've been given another 800. They are all 100% doable because God calls us as believers to a higher standard. Now, this is a faulty teaching, but it is a teaching you find in many, many churches. I would say higher standards than what? The Christian is called to a higher standard, he says. But a higher standard than what? What is the standard that's higher? That what pagans do? We're called to behave and act and be more responsible than pagans are? Well, the fact of the matter is that many pagans are better people and more righteous than we are more responsible than we are. Maybe you are, but there are many pagans that are better people person than I am. Do we have a higher standard than the world? Does that mean we behave better than the world? Is that what the Christian sanctified life is? That to be sanctified and growing in grace means that you will actually act better than the world? Is that what it's all about? I'm not going to answer any of those questions this week, but next week. Let me just finish up and come back to this, okay? Then we have, that's man's part. Now here's God's part. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I would say, if you look at these, are these equal parts? Is it kind of both and? In fact, we've talked about this in the past in this study, and we've said it's really both and. It's God's part and it's man's part. And I'm asking the question, is that true? I stumbled upon an interesting grammatical feature in the Greek of that verse from Philippians. And it's the word for. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. The word for. It's a very simple Greek word. It's the word gar, G-A-R, in Greek. But I found that it comes from a contraction of two other words. And Bishop Rogers is nodding. He probably is more aware of this than I am. But this is a new discovery. Because the word for, that Greek word gar, comes from two Greek words, which mean for the fact is, namely. For the fact is, namely. So in Philippians, the question is, what is the fact? In that Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, bear with me. What is the fact of that those two verses? Well, it seems to me the fact is, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. That's the fact. That's the foundational verse. So if I were to restate this verse, these two verses, with that understanding of that Greek word for for, gar, I would write it this way. The fact is that because God works in you both to will and to work for his own good pleasure, therefore you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fact of those two verses is that God is working out his will and purpose in your life. Therefore, from that point on, therefore, you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. My working is the result of God's working. There's no working in me for sanctification unless God is working. Doctrine precedes behavior. Just as Bruce said, that's exactly correct. That's a home run statement. And when applied, it makes a lot of sense and a lot of satisfaction out of our lives. Let me just stop. Yes, what were you going to say?
I have a question back on your point A, whenever you talk about the Christian responsibility, 630 Old Testament commandments, 800 plus New Commandments. You were just pointing out the fact that there's a lot of them, but you're not necessarily saying that, hey, you have to do these.
Yes, Yeah, let me, where am I? I'm losing my...
Well, I mean,
yeah, right. Yeah.
2A, 2A on your page.
Yeah, 2A. It says, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I don't know how we can get away from that. Well, I think observe, help me out, somebody. Just do them. Yeah, do them, observe them. No, just not. Okay, I've observed them. I got it.
Yeah,
I think it's actually do them.
Obey.
Yeah, obey them. So I gave you just nine verses, and it had 19 commandments. I was just wondering how everyone's doing. Yeah, yeah.
The command is, just clarifying to myself more or less, but the command is not so much the doctrine as much as that it is God who is at work in you for his good pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
That understanding is the doctrine. Therefore, because we know that's true, then we work it out.
That's right. And let's not jump. I need to establish God, who God is and his attribute before we can get on to what man is doing. I'm saying that's where we need to start. I mean, I was watching TV the other night, and there was we just see this all the time, a TV evangelist, and his lead and his draw and his hook for his audience was, if you've got sickness, if you've got money problems, I mean, he listed all kinds of human issues, and he says, I've got an answer for you. So he led with the human need. And I turned it off. What? Mine said a love offering of $19.99 plus shipping.
Yeah. I just want to ask about the fear and trembling part. So we know, God works in us. Does that mean the way that reads, does that mean then we should take away our fear or have no fear?
Well, I'm going to get to that. I'm saying, let me get God nailed down, and then we'll get the fear and the man's part nailed down. Yeah, that's next week. That's... Okay.
Because
that's another way of, that's a very easy way of doing it. I was looking at the two ge'ara, two words, and trying to figure it out. It was very interesting. I never realized it was more complex word than I thought it was. But I didn't want to get distracted on that because that's just hot-dogging it. Okay, let's start with the character, with God and his character and attributes. What a novel idea. Let's start with God. I mean, what an absolute novel idea that we should do with him. You know, God is the creator. One of his attributes is that he is the creator, his creative power. And we see that. But what does Bruce say is that his favorite number one verse in the entire Bible? And it's John 3:16. What does Bruce say? What is it?
In the beginning.
Okay, in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. Listen to this. In the beginning, God created. So that's the first attribute of God that we hear about in the Bible, that God is creating. I spoke to Brother Rich Clark earlier as I was preparing this way in advance and getting more confused. I said, Bruce, you're Rich. I said, Rich, what do we want to talk about? I mean, what are you interested in? He said he'd been struck by a verse from, 8:6. Yeah. It says, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I mean, that's a very potent verse about the creative power, the absolute omnipotent creative power of God. The God from whom are all things, and Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. All things are made through him, John 1:3-4. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. This is one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. John 1:3-4. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, that's not only you, but that is your walk with Christ as well. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. By Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:16, by Jesus Christ, or by him, all things were created through him and for him. and that in everything he might be preeminent. He created all things, the atoms, the molecules, but also he created your life and your destiny, so that in all things he might be preeminent. First place. And the greatest creation, I would say, is God's new creation. That's us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's God's great creative act. He created us, in us, a new person, a new creation. It's interesting to look at Ephesians 2nd chapter, verses 8 through 10. We know it very well, but maybe we don't know the second half of it very well. For it starts off by, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." Now you all know that verse. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You know that verse. But what follows that verse in verse 10? "For," gar, "we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So all of the business about "for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it is a gift of God," all of that is because we are his workmanship. He saved us so that we might be his workmanship.
I wonder then, if going back to your Philippians passage, if Paul is saying, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is working in you what is pleasing to him, and he took his son to the cross."
Yeah.
And you too, as a follower of Christ, might go to the cross.
Right.
Not that your salvation is in jeopardy and you should be afraid, but look out what's coming, because my followers tend to get roughed up a little bit.
And please save that observation for next week, because I mean, all this pot. You see how quickly we're racing to that. But I've got to establish in your minds the total sovereign creative power and attribute of God to do all things, because that resolves a lot of other questions once you get that nailed down. So we're not only the new creation in Christ, we are not only God's workmanship, it says, but this new creation, this regeneration in us to be born again, takes us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Or in Ephesians 5:8, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So that was our standing prior to regeneration, prior to the new creation. We were in darkness. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." That's the great hymn, "And Can It Be," by Charles Wesley. And he has a great, that verse in that is a fantastic verse about what conversion means. From darkness into light. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay." The image is of a person in prison. It's dark. It's deep in the ground. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound," the chains, "fast bound by sin and nature's night. My eye, thine eye diffused a quickening ray." It's like the Lord comes to the cell and he looks in, and his eyes look in and see you. It's out of his eyes the light comes to you, diffused a quickening ray. "I arose, the dungeon blazed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me?" If you don't know that hymn, your church is singing silly hymns. Silly feel-good hymns. Amen. About, yeah, Jesus, my lover, and my, like a rose trampled on the ground, and silly images like that. That hymn has tremendous content, don't you think? I mean, amen. That's only one of, I don't know how many verses. He would write lots and lots of verses. Yeah. What? 6,000 hymns, but that hymn alone, yeah, has every single, yeah, line in that hymn, has huge content. And it's a perfect description of what it means to be regenerated and live a sanctified life. So how does God create the new creation with us? How does he deliver us from darkness to light and save me? Well, it's very simple. And it says it in John 3:7. Do not marvel when I say, what? You must be born again. I read through George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist in England and in America, made many trips to America, and really a lot of his evangelism, along with that of the Wesleys, laid the foundation really for the American Revolution, a number of people feel. But when Wesley, in every one of his sermons, he was focused on the new birth, that you must be born again. The new creation, the new person that God is creating you, is only accomplished by being born again. Born again being transfers us from darkness to light. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you would think he would say he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But that's not what Jesus said. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The fact of the matter is that prior to regeneration, we are in such darkness, such ignorance, such profound absence of God's light, that our eyes have to be open so we can even see it, much less proceed to it. Seeing proceeds to action. Yes?
We can't see it because we have bad doctrine.
Well,
the darkness is actually...
That's right. Thank you. That's right. Darkness, that's right. There's lots of aspects of the darkness, but one of the aspects is bad doctrine, bad teaching, believing things that are not true, in fact. You know what? I don't have a drinking problem. I can stop drinking anytime I want to. That is simply not true. You know, I've got my whole life planned out. For 5 years, I've got my life goals, and I'm on target to achieve those goals. Simply not true. You know, that when guys tell me that, about very, very driven and ambitious guys, they always want to tell me about how their life's going to unfold. It's simply not true. It's a false teaching. It's a false belief on their part. You know, we could go on and on with that. So, in Peter, First Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So, the regeneration allows you to see the truth and the light. And that truth, as it says in 1 Peter, is through the living and abiding what? What is that how does that regeneration come to us? Through the abiding and living what?
Word of God.
What does it say? The word of truth?
I think so.
It says the word of God. That's fine. Another translation. An earlier version.
I know.
But the fact of the matter is, that's how we get it. Somewhere along the line, you cannot repent unless you say, what I used to believe was untrue, and now I have a new truth that I believe. There's no repentance unless there's a transfer of an old truth for a new truth. Because that only at that point then can you say, I am wrong. And that, and only in that case will you flee to the new truth, will you run to it, because you want to do what's true. Everyone wants to do what's true, ultimately. The truth they may have may be a lie, but it's what they perceive to be true. They chase after that thing. So I think when I first came to know the Lord, when I first was converted, that's the thing that struck me. And I've shared this with you before. There was that 3 or 4 nights of discussion with Steve, who was instructing me about the faith. At first, it started off as a very philosophical kind of BS session in a college dorm, and by the 4th night, it had become much more pressing on me, because all of a sudden, I realized that what Steve was talking about applied to me. It wasn't kind of a interesting political discussion or the meaning of life. It was much more profound. All at once, it applied to me, and the thing that brought me out of darkness into light was, I said to myself, it was a simple kind of impression I had. That just struck me and said, why, this is true. And that's when conversion takes place, when you say this is true. Born again through the living and abiding Word of God. So what is the extent of this new creation? Well, Bruce has talked about this already. It has a past, present, and future. In the past, God elected me. He chose me before the foundation of the world. And he justified me through his crucifixion and resurrection. And I was saved at that time. If you want, Bruce says, when was I saved? Well, I was saved before the foundation of the world and when Jesus died on Calvary. That's when I was saved. Yes.
Yeah. In the beginning implies his pre-existence.
Yeah, right, yeah, right.
So that's when he's...
He's always out, he's already out there creating.
Right.
And he's creating the new creation you before the foundation of the world by his selection and election of you. And then in time, 33 A.D., Jesus goes to the cross. 3 days later is resurrected from the dead. The scripture says he was raised for our justification. So both of those acts. So in a very real sense, I was saved in the past. In the present, I'm being sanctified. I'm being made like unto him, being made holy. And that's my salvation that's going on now. And in the future, I will be saved when I'm glorified and all the unholy, the fractured, the things in my life that don't hold together, the contradictions, the huge contradictions in my life are all resolved in him. Another way of looking at this, I'm kind of a spirit, soul, body guy. That may not be accurate, but at least that's the model I use. I believe that we were saved in our spirit. We are being saved in our soul, and we will be saved in our body. I mean, to say I'm saved, I mean, this body, I'm 67 years old. A lot of things are starting to go wrong. And I'm not saved in my body. And it's not going to get better. No matter how many self-improvement classes, no matter how much exercise I do. I'm on a downhill. Yeah.
So is it safe to say that God elects some not to be saved?
That's right. What?
He doesn't save everyone.
He passes by.
He passes by. I mean, by our fallen nature, we're all destined to hell. That's where we're all destined. By his grace, he chooses some. It says it's according to his good will and pleasure. Ultimately, you have to be satisfied with God's good will and pleasure. If you keep looking for a reason why, I'm more devoted. I'm more conscientious. I'm more disciplined. I pray more. If anything depends on that, it's not God's good will and pleasure. It's your good works. I mean, this is a huge submission to make. And it divides a lot of people in the Christian community. Because there are those who will say to me, that's not my God. And I say, I don't know who your God is, but my God is the God who acts according to his goodwill and pleasure. Mm-hmm. And whatever God wants to do, that's fine with me. Even if it means I end up in hell. I will be obliged, if God sends me to hell, which I do not believe is his purpose, I will be obliged to praise him all the way into the depths. That's a sobering thought. Because at the end, every knee will bow and obey him. So, how am I sanctified? How is God creating in the present? First and foremost, it's a mighty and miraculous work of God, like the works of election, justification, and glorification. The thing that God is doing to me in my sanctification, that is my present working out my salvation with fear and trembling, it is a mighty act of God. That's first and foremost. It's no different than the acts of having justified and elected me or to glorify me into the future. It's no different. It's the same work that God is doing. Now listen to these verses that are very encouraging. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you may bring it to completion. No, it doesn't say that. It says it will. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion if you cooperate It doesn't say that. This is a tremendous promise for those of us who are of the new creation. Here's another verse. Bear with me on this one. I read it to you earlier. Remember the one from, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another. Remember that verse, and I ask you how you were doing? 19 commandments in 9 verses? Okay, listen to how this ends. So I'm going to come to the end of this. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, after Paul lays down the law, the instructions, he then tells you how this is going to happen. Now, he prays. Very next verse. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He's praying for you. May God sanctify you. He's not saying, now, may God give you the strength to do everything I've just told you to do. He said, may God sanctify you, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prayer. All of these requirements are laid out. And how are they accomplished? In the end, it is because God will sanctify you and bring you blameless in body, soul, and spirit. In all parts, he's going to bring you blameless to the day of Christ Jesus. He who calls you, listen to this, verse 14. He who calls you is faithful. This is how this whole section of verses end. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. All of those things you've been laid out before you. He's faithful. He will surely do it. Hebrews, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely. More requirements. And let us run with endurance the race of faith that is set before us. More responsibilities. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He created my faith and he's going to perfect it. It's his work. He's the creator. I'm not. He's doing it. May the God of peace equip you with every good that you may do his will. And the question is, how will I do his will? Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Working in us. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will. How am I going to do that will? Working in us. This is God who works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. By grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, Paul says. Kind of a testimonial here. God took me where I was, a profaner and blasphemer of the church, a murderer of other Christians, and here he is, I am what I am, but the grace of God was not in vain. He did something more. On the contrary, you know, God gave me this grace. I worked hard after God gave me that grace. After God rebirthed me. After God made me the new creation. I worked harder than any of you guys. Wait a second. I think I've gone too far here. But not. Remember what you say but? When you say but to somebody, it eliminates everything that was just said. Remember? Say, every time you say but, that just kind of eliminates. You know, you're a great person, but. Okay, that eliminates it. Great, great sermon, Ted, but. Okay. But it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. But don't I have responsibilities? How do I experience it, become actively involved in this God-sanctifying life? How do I work out my salvation with fear and trembling? That's for next week. Okay, stop.
This verse is really good because we're taught early on in our Christian life, what is grace? Yeah. Well, grace is God's attitude towards you.
Yeah.
It's his opinion of it.
Yeah.
But here, it says it's empowering.
Yes, oh, that's good.
It's just not an attitude.
Yeah, yeah.
It's active.
That's right. It's very potent, yes. Anything else quickly before we go? Quick.
I'll go back to the question earlier on that 800 is 20. So I'm not pushing back or disagreeing with this, it's strictly for clarification. Because, and so what I understood from Stanley, you're setting up, you know, here's what we look at, here's all the rules and regulations. But what you just read is, it's done. Although we have a responsibility to do that, to do it to the best of our ability, it's not under duress or not under guilt, but under gratitude that we aim to fulfill those, but resting in Christ and His work.
I would say that is only partially true, because it says we do our best. I know Bruce says, he has a saying that is, Bruce, you're not listening. He has, you know, what you do all you can, and then God makes up the, what is that expression he says?
Lead the rest to God.
Lead the rest to God. I think in one way, and that's what I want to get into this next week. We, in a sense, we leave the rest to God from the beginning. And that is what proceeds, and what proceeds from that point is how we actually live that out. I'm interested, how do we actually live out the Christian life? Where does it come from? Where does the power come from? I mean, how does God actually do it? And some folks will say, well, it's a mystery. I don't think it's a mystery. I think it's rather clear. Yeah.
Well, even just saying doing these things out of gratitude for God, nonetheless, it's still God at work in us.
That's right.
To deal with the difference.
That's right. You're right, exactly right. If God didn't give you the gratitude, you wouldn't do it out of gratitude. Right? I mean, your gratitude does not come as an abstract emotion. It comes as a response to God doing a mighty work in your life. Yeah, Bishop?
But it doesn't say that we're only to do this out of gratitude.
What?
It does not say that we're only to do this out of gratitude.
Right. And give me a chance to talk, deal with it next week. Did you want to say anything more, Bishop?
No, it just says do it.
Yeah.
Okay, it just says do it. And how is that going to happen? That's what I want to know. It says do it. Observe all I've commanded you. Okay, how do you do that? Okay, let us pray. Go in peace, and may God do in you and work in you that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.